Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all. Wonderful to gather together on this Lord's Day. And we will begin our expositional study of 1 Corinthians. We're arriving today at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful Lord's Day, for your allowing us to gather together, calling together the members of this church and those who join with us to join together in the study of Scripture. We pray that you will open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and we pray that you will direct us into your word, and may your word become clear to us by your Spirit. May your Spirit apply the word to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, we are in the thick of 1 Corinthians, and the relevance of this text for us is not just in the general principles and spiritual and moral biblical principles that are laid down as if in every precept of Scripture, where we see applications of the Scripture to our lives and to our times. A text like this, the application is just incredibly clear. The text is the application. And so that will come out to us vividly as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have just seen the Apostle Paul, and remember, the first sin of the Corinthian church to which he has addressed himself is factionalism, different factions, and then misconstruals of the gospel that are related to that factionalism. And then clearly there's also this horrible situation, as we see in chapter 5, of a sexual immorality loose in the church, quote, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Now it's interesting that when we come to chapter 6, there is an interregnum in that kind of argument about sexual immorality. And it's not just a diversion, it's also an addition of something else that is of crucial importance to the integrity and the witness of the church there in Corinth. It's about frivolous lawsuits against one another. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, lawsuits. I'm pretty accustomed to that kind of litigation these days. You know, you go into a store and you pick up a warning label, and the warning label is at least in part written to prevent the maker from being sued. We sign all kinds of permissions and authorizations and all the rest, and in a situation of defensive posture as a consumer, we're being asked all the time, basically, to agree to these rules and not to sue the one who sells us such things or provides such service. The first thought, in many cases, there's an accident, well, who's going to sue? Malpractice in the medical world, or claims of malpractice, you know, these lawsuits can be massive. I landed not long ago at the Atlanta airport and headed west on the Camp Creek Parkway. And evidently, that must be the world haven of lawsuits. Every single billboard was advertising someone's special litigation area in lawsuits. Well, we live in a litigious society. That's not a sign of health. On the other side, historians will say that a litigious society is a sign of health in one sense. It's better than taking a baseball bat to your neighbor. So if you take it something that may be pre-legal, that can be worse than this. But Corinth is a part of the Roman Empire. Its courts are a part of Roman law. That is, in one sense, an achievement. But not for the church, when church members are taking these frivolous cases against one another. What's a frivolous case? A frivolous case is one that just has no real substance. Nothing really is at stake. You know, when I first read this text as a young person, especially when the word defraud is used, I thought this must be some kind of serious issue. And then frivolous is in the text. Trivial or frivolous. And you understand that this is not something that normally would be taken to courts. Well, to understand this, you have to understand the complexity of the Greco-Roman courts. And in the Roman Empire, the courts were adjudicatory bodies. And you could bring just about anything. For the peace of Rome, you could adjudicate just about anything. The point here is not that Roman citizens should not go to the courts. That's not really the issue here at all. It has nothing to do with shame in being a Roman citizen taking recourse to the Roman courts. That's not it. It's shame for Christians taking brothers to court over frivolous or trivial things. Well, what would be a frivolous or a trivial thing? Well, a matter that should be settled among brothers without any kind of necessary legal action. So to put it in another context, we're not talking about grand larceny here. We're not talking about some complicated criminal conspiracy here. We're not talking about some kind of understandable tort litigation here. We're talking about things of a trivial matter. But the larger point of this passage is the fact that it's addressed not to citizens of Corinth, it's addressed to members of the church. It's addressed to brothers and sisters in Christ. In taking these trivial matters to court, they're basically slandering the gospel. They're taking their matters before a civil court when, in an operating faithful church, these things should be settled as a part of brother coming to terms with brother, sister with sister, and with the church as the ambient context in which that kind of reconciliation is done. And if the reconciliation isn't perfect, the word here is defrauded, you know, better to take that injury within the church than to take that case outside the church. Let's look at the text. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, again, what would be shocking, I think, to people in Corinth in that sentence is that the Roman courts were considered such a civilizational achievement. And I think the same thing's true about our courts. And our court system, of course, is not out of, you know, a vacuum. It didn't emerge out of the blue. It came out of a common law tradition in Great Britain. It came out of a statutory tradition in terms of Western law. And we do need to pause sometimes and recognize what an amazing achievement this is. We're not back with the lex talionis. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, you know, we're civilized people. We have courts, we have counsel, we have judges, we have juries, we have court buildings, we have criminal procedure and court procedure and all the rest. I don't mean to take from Paul that that's not a civilizational achievement. He doesn't say Romans shouldn't sue Roman. He says Christians shouldn't sue Christians. But in my lifetime, that has been horribly taken out of context and abused. In such a sense that it is wrong to take any legal action against any other Christian. We need to hold that thought, because that's not exactly what he's saying. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, and much more than matters pertaining to this life. So this is actually a new teaching on apostolic authority. There is information here we did not know. We did not know in particular that, no, one day we will judge angels. And furthermore, we will judge each other. The saints are going to judge the world. And in particular, when we are reigning with Christ, ruling, as the scripture says, with Christ as the saints, when Christ rules the world through the saints will judge the world, and even angels. It is another reminder in the New Testament that we are not lesser than the angels. In terms of direct access to the glory of God, right now we're in a lesser advantageous position, but it is not the angels who will judge us, it is we who one day, the redeemed, will judge the angels. I'll put it in a footnote and say, whatever that means. We don't know yet, but it's going to be glorious. But Paul's point here is, you should be competent to judge. So the main thing I got out of this, in terms of how I read the text and how I was more or less taught the text when I was young, is I think not the point. The main thing that I was taught was a moralistic point. Christians should never sue Christians. And by the way, that meant Christians should never sue Christians, even without the context of the local church. You just shouldn't sue Christians. Or a Christian ministry should not sue another Christian ministry. Or you just go down the list. A Christian businessman shouldn't sue another man identified as a Christian businessman. That has nothing to do with this text. Everything in this text is congregational. The entire text is congregational. So it's not that Christians shouldn't sue, certainly on non-trivial matters, but we should not sue one another on trivial matters as Christians inside the church. And he explains this by putting the responsibility back on us. We're actually judges. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are judges in training. We will one day rule with Christ, and ruling and judging are conjoined in Scripture. So we will one day rule with Christ. We're not going to rule in our own authority, but in His authority. We're not going to rule in our own wisdom. We'll rule by His wisdom, but we will rule with Christ. If that is true eschatologically, then how in this age, when we're supposed to be preparing for that, do we take one another to court for trivial things? Now, what kind of trivial things might this be? We do know historically that the Roman courts were just overburdened with tiny little cases. And that's one of the reasons why in our court system we have different levels. You know, we have really simple courts. Where, for instance, you can find out that there has been a judgment of $75 in one of these courts. And, of course, they ratchet all the way up in the local, the state, and the federal level in which you have massive tort litigation, massive cases of lawsuits. Sometimes, you know, as in the government, it can be over a constitutional issue or an equity issue. More often, it's a tort case involving most civilians, unless it's a criminal case. It's not a good background for us to think about. Don't think about a judge in an oak-paneled courtroom, you know, with an impaneled jury, and all the accoutrements of a distinguished court. This is a very low court. These are trivial cases. But they're a humiliation to the gospel. I mean, if Christians can't get along any better than this, and here's Paul's point, if you have to go outside the church for judgment, he implies you shouldn't even have to worry about many of these things inside the church. Just grow up. Grow up and settle these matters. A part of this, you know, Paul sounds like a father, like a parent, simply saying to squabbling children, figure it out. Deal with it. Don't let this become an issue of family contention. Don't let this become an issue of congregational contention. In verse 5, Paul asks an extremely pointed and relevant question. I say this to your shame.
Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So that's helpful. That's very helpful. In the case in which there might be some kind of seemingly insoluble problem among brothers in the church, then is there not a brother in the church who can help to adjudicate the matter? Isn't there someone who is wise enough to be sought for counsel in such a matter? You know, it sounds like a trivial problem, but it's not a trivial problem spiritually. The cases may be trivial. The matters of law may be frivolous and incredibly trivial, but the spiritual principle isn't trivial at all. Now, Paul's going to return to issues of sexual immorality in just a moment. So it should tell us something that this issue is so important to the Apostle Paul that he interrupts that line of thought in order to insert this. But it is very much in the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which, remember, it starts out with a problem of factionalism that is at the confusion of the gospel and the integrity of the church and the fellowship of the saints. And now he turns right around and says, oh, the lawsuit thing is more deadly than you think. This lawsuit thing is more deadly than you think. You think it's just a small matter to take your brother to court, as I love the way Paul says it, to go to law. It's not a small thing. It, by the way, shows that the Corinthians didn't just misconstrue the squabble. They didn't misconstrue the legal context. They misconstrued the ecclesiology. They're just ignoring the fact that something like this should be settled inside the church. To get to a deeper issue in verse 7, Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Well, this text used out of context has been no little mischief in the history of the Christian church. This was a matter of debate even in the 16th century, for example, in the Reformation among German princes. This was a matter of some debate between Catholics and Protestants in the Reformation in terms of how this is to be rightly understood. A few years ago, I was on the board of a Christian ministry, and an issue of wrong came to light. A significant issue of wrong. A large amount of money at stake. And so the immediate response of the ministry was, we need to alert the authorities. And not only that, this is going to have to lead to some tort litigation because the damage is done. And by the way, the insurance company is going to require that as a part of the insurance coverage. They're not going to cover loss if the organization doesn't do what is necessary to try to recover the loss. And so that's a pretty clear-cut situation. Let's imagine that this isn't a Christian ministry, but it's a, you know, it's a commercial operation, a corporation. The commercial corporation has, you know, insurance against loss, but if the company doesn't do everything within its reasonable power to prevent or to recover the loss, it's not going to be covered by insurance. Well, we were very prominent businessmen on this, Christian businessmen, wonderful, faithful businessmen and women on this board, and we adjudicated the matter among ourselves, we debated the matter, and we said we're going to have to not only, you know, fully cooperate with the criminal investigation, we're going to have to file tort litigation. And the family, the church of the accused, brought up 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and said, you are wrong to bring these charges against a brother in Christ. Okay? Well, that's really convenient. That's really convenient. This isn't a congregational setting. Now, I think we can extend the logic beyond the congregation. But Paul doesn't say, when it comes to, you know, matters of serious concern among brothers, even charges that might lead to court action, he does not say these things shouldn't be judged. He says, is there not a brother who can judge them? But it also assumes a binding congregational commitment. So I guarantee you, I know, I grew up in a situation in which Christians don't sue Christians. Well, and this was the text. And, you know, in general terms, that's not wrong, but it's not right. This is within the context of church discipline. Clearly what's being referred to here is church discipline. Should the church not handle this in its normal adjudication through a process of remedial church discipline, which isn't just about, you know, dealing with obvious sin. Sometimes it is dealing with, or known sin. Sometimes it's dealing with a difficult situation when it is a matter of judging. It is a matter of adjudication. When you might have two members of one church who say, we have an issue and we need help resolving it. It's that second situation that should not go to the courts. But this is not about someone stealing or embezzling money from you and then saying, ha ha, you can't do anything because I'm a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6. That's not the context. The seriousness of this is so significant that I went ahead and read what is paragraphed, usually separate, in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The point here is that Paul puts some of this behavior in the category of unrighteousness, the things which are incompatible with church membership. And in his letters, he does the same thing elsewhere. There was this interregnum in dealing with matters of sexual immorality. And you'll notice Paul went there first. That was the first thing. This man who is in a situation of adulterous incest or incestuous adultery, it is so bad that's what he gets to immediately. And he presents it as a representative case of the kind of thing that the spiritual arrogance of Corinth is accepting. As a matter of fact, the next line says, and you're boastful and you're arrogant. Somehow, in the perverted spirituality of the church at Corinth, this man must have been of such social status that they were proud to have him, and if he was an incestuous adulterer, well, you know, he's our incestuous adulterer. Churches can get themselves into very difficult situations. Or to take another example, there have been prominent, even in the last 20 years, there have been prominent political figures who have been accused of very serious wrongdoing. I'm thinking of a governor of a state in one case. Very serious wrongdoing. And the person was identified as an evangelical Christian. And the question that came to some of us, and I received a question from a student who was from the church where this man was a member. You know, this is such a serious case that it's a matter now of federal criminal action. Should there be church discipline? And it appeared that in most cases like this, you know, the church doesn't evidently feel competent or for some reason it just doesn't render church discipline. Now, that case got even more complicated on appeal. But the student's question was right. I mean, if this is a scandal before the world, the church just can't say, well, we're going to be kind of, sort of, maybe interested in how this turns out. It should be a matter of the church's own adjudication. We don't have to turn to the world to do that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the world pursuing justice. That's not the point at all. That's the world's responsibility. That's the responsibility of the civil courts or the criminal courts. Paul's concerns with the integrity of the church, which points to the integrity of the gospel. Do you not know that the unrighteous as a category, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Even just taken alone, that verse is a category changer. Another thing I was taught as a young Christian was once saved, always saved.
You make a profession of faith in Christ, you're in. Nothing you can do to kick you out. Your salvation can't be taken from you. It's easy believism with an easy conversionism and an easy declaration of salvation, and you're in. The Apostle Paul here makes very clear, as we saw in the previous chapter, that fruits will demonstrate the life. And Paul clearly will say, if you have this man in 1 Corinthians 5 caught in this activity, you hand him over to Satan. That's the strongest language in church discipline. I have never, ever been in a congregational meeting where the congregation has said, okay, we're at the point, we're going to hand him over to Satan. He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that just one time, as we saw last week. Now, handing him over to Satan is not, I think, what an excited charismatic might think it means. You know, in the name of Jesus, I hand you over to Satan. Satan is yours. It appears to mean that being handed over to Satan means being removed from the fellowship of the church. So it is a very interesting view of the spiritual reality of the world that the Apostle Paul seems here and elsewhere to indicate that there is safety and security inside the house of God, and if someone at the point of extreme church discipline is turned out into the world, it is the equivalent of handing them over to Satan. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul does not see this as a final verdict. It is Christ who will render the final verdict. And he says that in both cases, he says, and in the hope that they will be returned to us. That being handed over into the world or being handed over to Satan will be such a harsh awakening that the Spirit will use it to bring about repentance. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that's a category here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a category, the unrighteous. And that means that whether we like it or not, we have to have formally two categories in our mind as Christians, righteous and unrighteous. And not only that, we have to have formal categories of people, not just actions, but formal categories of people, righteous and unrighteous. And the church is to be made up of those who are not classified as unrighteous, given over to unrighteousness. They are to be cast out. Again, in remedial church discipline, with the hope that if they are genuinely believers, they will be returned to repentance. Paul goes on with a list. Do not be deceived. So this is very strong language. In the rhetoric of ancient Rome, do not be deceived is the kind of word, remember law court context? It's the kind of phrase that would be used by a lawyer as to a jury. I think we can see that. We can see kind of final instructions to the jury, final, you know, argument coming from the prosecution or the defense. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And now we are returned to the flow of argument from chapter 5. This is about sexual immorality. You've got to know this. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a general statement of sexual immorality, a general statement of the breaking of God's commandments. Don't be deceived. So the first is a general statement of sexual immorality of virtually any form. The second statement gets right to the heart of adultery. Or excuse me, idolaters. And so idolaters are put in the category here in which you say this is a list of sexual sins. And in many cases, idolaters were involved in sexual sin. You see in the Old Testament, you know, what was going on under every evergreen tree. But idolatry is Christian theology reminds us, is an expression of idolatry, even if it is the idolatry of sex or the idolatry of the sexual appetite. But certainly the same condemnation would be given to idolatry in any form. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there's the specific sin of adultery as referenced in chapter 5, nor men who practice homosexuality. This is one of the key texts in terms of the New Testament teaching on homosexuality. And in a sophisticated way, we will not go into, just for the sake of time. The Apostle Paul knows what he's doing, and in the New Testament, there will be very clear references that condemn, and there's no way around having to have at least a conversation of this directness, both the active and the passive partner in the homosexual act. That's why you see the King James or something like that, you'll see the effeminate. And so it is both the active and the passive. It is a blanket condemnation of homosexual activity. And the reason that is so important is because in the Greco-Roman Empire, it was a shame culture. The secular morality of the day was a shame culture. And in the Greco-Roman world, the shame culture attached shame to the passive. I think we can understand this. It's taking on the part of another gender. You can see why that would be shameful. When the Apostle Paul says, yes, it's a sin that will lead to death, but so also is the active. And that was a severe indictment of the homosexual culture of the Roman Empire. It was a clear line of demarcation between the church and the Roman world. And thanks be to God, it's clear enough that we understand what it means that we are to forbid such activity, avoid such activity, recognize such activity for what it is. It also reminds us this is put in a catalog. Put in a catalog of sin. So it's not as if we take one sin and we say we're going to focus, you know, primarily on that one. It's that we understand every single one of these sins is a sin that is so shameful that one who practices such things and is unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, this is one of the major issues facing the Christian church today. We've had a succession of liberationist movements in the Christian church and in the society. Let's just say that they generally haven't started in the church, but because the church is in the world, they've gotten to us. And so it was sexual revolution, and then the divorce revolution, and then you just got on the list, second wave feminism, and then the homosexual revolution came. And when it came, it was primarily over what would be generally covered by male homosexuality. It was the claim that this should be legalized. And then female homosexuality, and then we end up eventually with LGBTQ++. So in other words, this is what disintegration looks like. Integration is singular. Disintegration is infinitely plural. So the gay rights activists, they're actually making this point. It's an emphatically accurate, though tragic point. You're going to have +++ at the end because deviancy is diverse by its very nature. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, the truth is singular. And that's what stands it apart from everything else. The Christian worldview has a singular understanding of these things. There's a singular, proper expression for human sexuality, and that is within the covenant of marriage. A man and a woman, now we have to say that, a man and a woman in marriage, that's it. Inside marriage, not only legitimate, but described as beautiful. Outside the context of marriage, absolutely toxic. But there is a distinction. There is a distinction in the New Testament between some sexual sins and other sexual sins. And that is what we find in a passage like Romans chapter 1,
where it, you have a clear sense of Romans chapter 1, here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, you put together some other New Testament passages. Some sins are described not only as against the commandment, but against nature. So that's a second category. You know, there are certain things that you don't even have to know the command, the law, the Ten Commandments. You don't have to know the law of God to know that this is wrong. Even nature makes clear that this is wrong. And of course, in Romans chapter 1, Paul's point is that if you reject the knowledge of God, you eventually reject the knowledge of God in every dimension. This is about as politically incorrect a text as you can have. And by the way, so to get around it, people make atrocious statements, like in Romans 1, they try to argue. And by the way, this is pretty much gone now, because back when the mainline Protestant denominations were debating this, there were still those who were holding to a more conservative position. You know, as recently as last year with the United Methodist Church, you know, clearly adopting a more liberal position. So, you know, thousands, literally thousands of conservative churches leaving the denomination. This is what happens when only the liberals are left. They don't even have these debates. You know, it's just all gone. But they would look at these words and they would say, well, maybe it could mean this, maybe it could mean that, you know. Or this is talking about homosexual acts committed by heterosexual people. And against nature. So, in other words, there's nothing inherently wrong with homosexual acts. That's not what's against nature. But if a heterosexual person does it, and again, that gets to an idea of sexual identity, which is absolutely foreign from the Bible. The Bible has no such categories. When the Bible speaks of those who are sexually immoral, that's not identity politics. It's an action that reflects a disposition of the heart and a breaking of the law. I hope this makes sense. In other words, You know, the world wants us to take these modern categories of identity politics and put it on this group and that group. Paul says, here are human beings. Here's how human beings are to act. Human beings who act, in violation of God's law, it's a horrifying category, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in Romans chapter 1 and elsewhere, he'll make the point that if you actually, even without the law, the revealed law, the written law, if you reject the law of nature, that is a second step. But he's going to talk about a second understanding here for all Christians when it comes even to a sin like adultery, sexual sin in general. As is so often the case, in verse 11, he'll speak to the church, and such were some of you. The church isn't made up of people who don't know anything about these sins. It's a humbling statement. The church of Jesus Christ is not made up of persons exclusively who have no knowledge of these sins. Inside the church are persons who have committed such sins. Many of them, some of them, before their conversion. And the stakes grow higher, the responsibility grows infinitely greater after conversion. Such are some of you, but that but there is so important. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The strongest gospel language about the work of Christ applied. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's an incredibly strong categorical statement. The dividing line is the gospel. There are those who have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who have not. So it's the saved and the lost. The principles applied in verses 12 and following. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Okay, do you notice in most English translations, you have some quotation marks, perhaps around the words in English, all things are lawful for me. And you'll see it a few lines later, a few words later, all things are lawful for me, put in quotation marks again, but I will not be enslaved by anything. In verse 13, you see the quotation marks again, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, end quote. All right, our literary conventions are pretty easy to follow if you know them. I mean, in the English language, our literary conventions are pretty easy to follow if you know them. But things can get complicated in a written document
or for that matter, even in, say, a transcript, they can get complicated for us. Okay, let's say I'm quoting Abraham Lincoln, who's quoting Cicero. Okay, that can get complicated. You know, how do you write that down? Well, you have outer quotes, inner quotes. You gotta follow it. You gotta follow it. It is clear that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and following, the Apostle Paul is putting in quotation marks, the equivalent of quotation marks in our language, statements that are being made by the Corinthians that he thinks are horrible. So this is why you have to read the Bible carefully. If you look at this, you could just say in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. You could look at the words, all things are lawful for me, and say, the Apostle Paul just said all things are lawful for me. No. He is not saying that. He's actually holding that up as a ridiculous statement. The same way that earlier in the book, when he said, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, et cetera, et cetera, you should have, in your English translations, should have quotation marks around those, because Paul is not saying those things affirmatively. He is holding them up to knock them down. And that's exactly what he does. He says here, some of you are saying, more or less, all things are lawful for me. Well, this is ridiculous. This is libertarianism. This is lawlessness. This is licentiousness. It's antinomianism, to use the technical term. There's no law binding me. I'm free in Christ. There's no law binding me. And of course, that's the repudiation of the gospel. The gospel says we are free from the law in that Christ has satisfied the law of old, the moral law, the law which is given in the covenant of Moses. Christ has perfectly, totally, infinitely fulfilled that law. That law no longer kills us. But we are now slaves to Christ. We are now sons and daughters of Christ. We now live according to the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of discipleship. It is the law of the content of faithful Christianity. And one of the things we should note is that every kind of sin category in the Old Testament is found in the law of Christ, and every sexual sin condemned in the Old Testament is condemned in the law of Christ, but with a much higher category. The external law was not without regard to the heart in the covenant of old. In the Mosaic covenant, the heart of the people was indeed made clear in their obedience or disobedience to the law. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, will make this issue very, very clear about the need for a new heart. The heart language is not absent from the Old Testament, but it is found primarily in the Psalms and in the prophetic literature. It is in the voice of God about the heart of the people. The heart of this people has grown dull, and with their ears they will scarcely hear. The New Testament internalizes everything. The law of Christ is such that, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not enough not to commit adultery. You must not lust after a woman in your heart. It's not enough just not to kill someone in an act of murder. You can't harbor violence in your heart. There's no parallel text in the Old Testament. There's no central moral teaching in the Old Testament in the same sense operating from the internal self. The New Testament, the New Covenant, situates our responsibility in the internal self, which must correspond with the external law. And that, by the way, it must, and it only can, because of the indwelling Christ. So left on our own, we could not conform ourselves to the law of Christ, but the Christ within us, the Holy Spirit working within us, will conform us to Christ's likeness. There's no such parallel word in the Old Testament in the sense of the internal, at least as important as the external, arguably much more important. So you might say, all things are lawful for me. That's a lie, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Just a very, very blunt category. Yeah, all things are lawful for you. How's that working out? Others are saying, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That's Paul saying, I will not be enslaved by anything. He's saying, you say that, then you're enslaved by that thing that you say is lawful to you. That's not liberation, that's slavery. One other statement that was made, and this one's kind of clever. You look at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Oh, this is one of the worst moral arguments found in Scripture. You know, the fool has said in his heart, well, just understand this. Let's say you're having a conversation with someone. You're talking about sexual sin, and someone says, well, why did God give this to me except to use it? Why did God give me a stomach except to fill it? There are parts of my body I could be using in this way. That's what they were meant for. That's as stupid as this argument is. This argument is that stupid. So, you know, you're working with Christians. You hear this kind of stupid argument. One of the things you can say is, that's the oldest kind of stupid imaginable. It makes it worse. So he quotes them, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other, Paul says. You know, and he said that God will destroy both body and soul in hell. Yeah. That's what your body's meant for? Well, you give it control, this is where your body's going to take you. In verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Okay, this is something very, very interesting. Again, when you compare this to the Old Testament, this isn't in conflict with the Old Testament, but it fleshes out things in an entirely new manner. You don't have this kind of moral encouragement, this kind of moral instruction about the body. It's not just rules about the body. It's the teaching that the body is an issue of our primary discipleship. We've only got one body, and we only know ourselves with this body. And this body turns out to be a body that is in the process of being redeemed, and one day will be a glorified body for those who are in Christ. And in this life, the body, Paul says here, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What is forbidden here is the Christian mind game, or a form of Christian Gnosticism, in which we love Christ with our minds and betray him with our bodies. And you say, how could anyone be that confused? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, this isn't an abstraction that's hard for us to understand. I think we can immediately understand there are people who would make this kind of argument. And it's not just in Corinth in the first century. It is now. Shall I then take the members of Christ, the parts of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? Can one who is a believer, is a member of the Church of Christ, and Paul says that means your body is a part of the membership in the body of Christ. Your body cannot be abstracted from your mind or from your soul or your spirit in such a way that you sin in the body and somehow the soul is unaffected. And not only that, do you not realize because we are a psychosomatic unity, that's the theological term of body and spirit together, that if you sin with the body, you are sinning that which is united with Christ. It is a horrifying thing. Sexual immorality isn't just a matter in the Old Testament of doing what you're not supposed to do. It's not even a matter just in the Old Testament about violating the covenant of God. It is about the fact that no one in the Old Testament was described as being united with God the way that in Christ we are united with Christ. Our bodies are thus united with Christ. So what we do with our bodies is not separate at all to any degree from what we do with our souls. And that's why the New Testament teaching about sexual sin is so strong. It is because this is not a Gnostic game. This isn't just something going on with the body. This is the corruption of your soul. All right. A prostitute is mentioned here. Do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her, just as if with the wife? It is the same thing. So you're now at one with a prostitute. You are at one with a prostitute. That is a horrifying thing. And not only that, because we are joined to Christ, you are committing a sin of unbelievable proportions. For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then just the general phrase, which should make perfect sense at this point, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not on your own. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So do in your body in terms of what is righteous and what is right, not what is unrighteous. Do not join Christ to a prostitute. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body. That's, in other words, the intimacy of sex. The horror of sexual sin, the intimacy is an indication of what's so horrifyingly wrong. So just flee sexual immorality. The general term that he used earlier in this paragraph, the condemnation of sexual immorality, he returns to it. It's just a simple umbrella term. You know what it means. Flee it. Okay. So Paul will then, in chapter 7, as we shall see, proceed to talk about marriage, a crucible of our discipleship and a crucial test of our commitment to Christ, and a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word will resound in our ears and reside in our hearts. And only you can take this word from our ears to our hearts. We pray that you will do just that this morning. And not only now, but in the preaching of the word that will follow. And may our hearts be lifted up in worship. And may we be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.